Hi, you're listening to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church. These resources are not designed to take the place of a local church, but we hope they will encourage you on your journey with Christ. For more information about how you can connect with the Second Family, visit mysecond.family. This sermon was delivered live at our West Conway campus. Thanks for listening.
All right, if you have a Bible, let's open it and go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Well, it's March, and that means if you are a college basketball fan, it is the best time of the year, right? Love March. A couple nights ago, my second favorite team, the Arkansas Razorbacks, played my first favorite team, the Oklahoma Sooners, and my Sooners lost, right? And I was watching that. You don't have to cheer. That's all right. You don't have to do that. I was watching the game, and honestly, I just wanted both teams to have fun. Right, that's not true at all. I wanted the Sooners to win, and I was heartbroken when Acuff put 37 on us. And so here's what I'm trying to say. I understand that you're in the championship at noon, okay? And so I'm going to do my best to have you out of here because I don't want them putting the game on the screens at noon, all right? So I am excited. I'm a Razorback fan second, all right? And so I'm excited for them. But, you know, March brings college basketball, and it was a couple of years ago now. We went to Buffalo Wild Wings, and we were watching, you know, some of the games, and you know how Buffalo Wild Wings works, right? There's TVs literally all around the room, and they had basketball games on every single screen. And my son Dax, he was 8 at the time, and he's 10 now, but we were there, and kid loves basketball. My whole family were crazy about basketball, and so he's taking it all in, this Buffalo Wild Wings experience, all these TVs around, you know, and he's looking up and all the games, and I can just kind of see it on his face as he's eating his meal. He's not saying anything. He's just taking it all in. He's in like 8-year-old heaven right here. That's what he was doing, and he got real quiet, and I looked at him. I said, "Buddy, what's on your mind? What are you thinking?" I'll never forget what he said. He said, "This is where my first date's going to be." And I was like, well, the boy has a plan, you know. So one day some lucky lady will get to partake in that, right? Look, we all have plans, and our plans usually revolve around, you know, some kind of desire to make the most out of life. And we think like, man, it would be really great if God would actually give us the plans for life. Like, what it would look like for me to live the most fulfilled life. It'd be awesome if God would just tell us. Well, in our text today, Jesus is going to essentially do that. He's going to tell us, here's the plan for life, all right? In fact, he says that in verse 25 of chapter 16. He's going to say, if you do this, this, and this, then you'll find it. And the question is, what is it? Well, as you are reading in that section, he uses the word that's translated in the CSB as life. Maybe in your Bible, it's translated as soul. It's a Greek word, psyche, and it's where we get psychology from. And it's a difficult word to translate. That's why some translations use life and others use soul. But it could be translated as the truest life. If you do this, this, and this, then you'll find the truest life. Or you could think of it this way, the life that your soul was designed for. Right? And so that's what we're going to see. If you follow this plan that Jesus is going to give us, then you will find real life. All right? Before we read our text, I want us to pray again and ask God if he would speak and help us understand. I do this every week. I'm going to pray for you and our time together. And as I pray, just pray for yourself and ask God if he would speak during this time, okay? Let's do that together. God, as we open up your word, we're asking that you would do what only you can do. And that's speak directly to our hearts. There's nothing that I have to say that would do any good for anyone. I recognize that. I admit that. But we know through your spirit and through your word that you can change our lives. And so, God, I'm asking that you would move and that you would speak and help us to hear it and understand it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 13. This chapter is a major turning point in the book of Matthew. You're going to recognize these moments with Jesus, I'm pretty sure. But it starts here in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Now we're going to keep reading in just a second, but what I want to show you if you're taking notes is Jesus has given us, like I said, the plan for life, the plan for the life that your soul was designed for. And I want to show you three things. Here's the plan for life. Number one, confess Christ personally. Confess Christ personally. So if I could kind of paint the picture, it says that Jesus took his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. I believe that that's on purpose. I think he did that with intentionality. See, Caesarea Philippi was 120 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was this place that was known for like idol worship and temples. In fact, as Jesus is saying this, as he's saying, who do people say that I am? He's probably standing in the shadow of this massive white marble temple that was dedicated to the emperor of Rome. All right, so they're worshiping the emperor. But then Caesarea Philippi is also known as the birthplace for a pagan Greek god, a fake god named Pan, which is the fertility god. And it's also a place where Baal worship was really big, right? So everywhere you look, there are temples, there are idols, statues, all kinds of things. It's just this constant reminder of competing beliefs. That's what Caesarea Philippi represents. And it's there, of all places, that Jesus asked this question in verse 13. He says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He uses it all the time, and it comes from Daniel chapter 7. But essentially what Jesus just asks is, who do the crowds say that I am? Who are the crowds? Who are the people? What do they have to say about me? Who do they say that I am? And they answer, right? In verse 14, it says that they say, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, who we know is dead at this point, right? We talked about that just a few weeks ago. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say that you were Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. So it's interesting to me that the crowds had no problem believing that Jesus was a resurrected dead guy, right? Now, we're not really told what to do with that, other than the fact that clearly people had opinions about Jesus. They thought he was all these different things, and we see that same thing today. People have all kinds of different opinions about Jesus, don't they? Because you can't deny the historical figure named Jesus, right? Historians agree, both Christians and non-Christians agree, Jesus existed. And so people are forced with this decision. Well, what do I say about him? He was clearly influential. He's been on the cover of Time magazine numerous times on who is Jesus. And so people say all kinds of things about who Jesus is, that he was maybe just a great teacher, that he was a great moral example, somebody who you should mimic and try your best to follow for your life. He's a revolutionary figure. He definitely could turn a crowd. He was polarizing. Some people say that he was just a prophet. But what Jesus does next in this story is he zeroes in, and he says in verse 15, he says, well, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And again, this is the turning point of the whole book. It's a massive question. And it's pretty clear that Jesus isn't really concerned with what the crowds have to say about him. He's far more concerned with what you have to say about him. And the truth is that the biggest question that every single person must answer in life is this question. Who do you say Jesus is? It's the biggest question you'll ever face. It's bigger than the question of what do you want to be when you grow up? It's bigger than the question of who are you going to marry? It's bigger than the question of when are you going to buy your first house or when you're going to have kids? It's bigger than the question of where will your first date be, right? You have to answer this question. The biggest question of all of life is, who do you say Jesus is? And you have to answer it. This is a question that you have to answer personally. Your mom can't answer, your grandma can't answer, I can't answer it for you. There has to be a moment in your life where you answer for yourself. And according to Jesus, in just a few seconds, I'm going to show it to you, but Jesus is going to say that your answer to this question has life or death consequences. It's a massive question. And so Jesus says, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up, because that's what he does, right? Peter's the loudmouth of the group. He's always chiming in, giving his opinion on things. And so he answers in verse 16. He says, "You are the Messiah." That's the Greek word Christos, which means the Christ. So if I could just clear this up for you, Jesus' last name is not Christ, right? Christ is a title. It means Messiah. He says, "You're the Messiah," or the Christ. "You are the Son of the living God." Two big titles, right? Messiah and Son of God. Now, one of those has been used before, Son of God. If you remember, just a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Jesus walking on the water as he sends his disciples out in a boat at night after he just fed 5,000 people. Remember that? Puts them in a boat. It's a storm. They're scared. They're terrified. Jesus comes walking out to them. He gets in the boat, and immediately the storm calms, and the disciples say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So that title's been used, but this is the first time in the book of Matthew that the word Messiah has been given to Jesus, or the Christ. Now, Messiah is a big title. It's a title that comes from the Old Testament. It's a figure that was prophesied years and years and years before Jesus ever showed up. And the promised Messiah was one who was going to come and be the Savior, be the deliverer of the people. The Messiah would be one who would reign and rule forever as king, 2 Samuel chapter 7 says. And so whenever Peter says this, what he's saying is, you are the promised Savior, the promised deliverer. You are God in the flesh. There's literally not a higher title that Peter could have given Jesus here, right? Do you see it? Like, this is the top. You call somebody the promised Savior and deliverer, and you call them the Son of the living God. That is the highest title that he could have given. And Jesus responds. He says, good answer, right? He says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven," meaning this. No one figures this out on their own. No one is able to come to that conclusion on their own, but God opens their heart, opens their eyes to be able to see it. And God reveals Jesus and our need for him. That's what takes place. So if you're a Christian in the room, you're saved not because you're awesome, not because you brought a lot to the table, not even because one day you decided to invite Jesus into your heart. You are saved because God opened your eyes, opened your heart to your need for Jesus. And when you saw him, you confessed him as Lord. That's how it works. Ephesians 2:8. If you're not a Christian, not yet a Christian, I would say, and you've been feeling drawn to Jesus, you've been feeling something inside of you going, man, I just don't know. I feel like I need to respond to this Jesus in some kind of way. I just need you to know that's not indigestion, right? You don't need a Tums. You need to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, because he's asking, who do you say that I am? And you have to answer. You have to answer for yourself. And so if I could just ask, if God is opening your eyes right now to him, or over the past few weeks or months, he's opening your eyes to who he is, then confess him as Lord. Just in the last service, I had the privilege of baptizing a guy named Dakota who he's never really been in church. He started watching our services online at the beginning of this year, decided to show up for the first time in February, heard a message, and sat right there in his seat and confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, was radically saved, and I got to baptize him today. As a testament of that, yeah, amen. That's his declaration of what God has done inside of him, and it's also him identifying with the body of believers, the church, okay? And so if you've not done that, and over the past few weeks or months, God has been stirring in your own heart, do what Dakota did, all right? Confess Jesus as Lord. Tell somebody about it. We'll dunk you like a donut, as Donnie De La Cruz likes to say, all right? That's what takes place. You become part of the church. I don't have time to really dig into this, but in verses 18 through 20, that's what's taking place there with that moment with Peter, where Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. God revealed this to you. The Father revealed this to you. I'm going to build my church on you. The gates of Hades aren't going to prevail against you," and all of that. Let me just quickly say this. What's taking place there is not God establishing Peter as the first pope, all right? That's what the Catholic Church believes, that this establishes the papacy, and that's not what's taking place here. Jesus uses the word church, ecclesia, for the very first time, right here. And ecclesia means called out assembly, right? It's a word that's used 114 times in the New Testament. It's used 90 times to talk about like a local assembly of believers, like our church. But it's also used broadly, which I think is what's taking place here, talking about the whole church, the universal church that's made up of all of those who do exactly what Peter just did, who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, who do what Dakota did by confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. You are part of the church at that moment. So the church isn't a social club. It's not a hobby. It is a called out assembly. Right? A gathering of those who have been called out and confessed Jesus as Lord. That's what you're a part of here, right? So that's what's taking place in that section, but I want to get back to talking about personally this plan that Jesus puts in front of us for life. When you confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you surrender to him. So first, you confess Christ personally. Number two, the plan for life is to surrender to Christ completely. Surrender to Christ completely. Let's read verse 21. I want you to remember what Jesus just told Peter. He said, hey, that was a great answer. A plus. Blessed are you. Now watch this. Verse 21. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary. All right, that word's important. You might underline it. Necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer. He's going to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. Be killed, and be raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus turned and told Peter, get behind me, Satan. What he's saying is you're acting just like Satan did in the wilderness when he was tempting me. Like you're doing the very same thing. You're tempting me to turn away from the kingdom and towards the things of the earth. And he says, you're a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. And so literally right after Peter's great confession moment and Jesus saying, hey, good answer, Peter, you get a gold star for the day. Peter immediately messes up and gets called Satan. That's a roller coaster of a day, right? But what's taking place here is Jesus explains his plan for his life. He says in verse 21, it's necessary that he would go to Jerusalem to do three things, to suffer, to be killed, and to be raised on the third day. To suffer, to be killed, and to be raised on the third day. And Jesus says it's necessary that he does this, meaning it had to happen. There is no plan B here. Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. He had to do these kind of things. And listen, if he didn't do this, then you have no salvation. We're not in this room today if Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem and do those three things. So big picture, that's what's taking place. But in the shoes of the disciples, man, this is the first time they're hearing anything about Jesus' death. He's going to talk to them about him a couple times. This is the first time. And they hadn't heard anything about this yet. Now, as Christians, we know how the story goes, right? We've heard the story before. We know that Jesus will march to a place called Golgotha. He will be put on a cross. He will hang and bleed and die. He will be put in a tomb. He will raise again in just a couple of weeks on Easter. We're going to celebrate that. But even if you're not a Christian, even if you're new to the Bible and you're just reading through the book of Matthew, you've even been clued in more than the disciples have been. Because in chapter 12, if you remember, whenever Jesus is walking through the grain fields with his boys and they grab a little snack, remember? And the Pharisees show up and they get mad and Jesus kind of shows them up a little bit. It says in Matthew 12:14 that the Pharisees left going, we got to kill this guy. And so we've been clued in more than the disciples. For the disciples, this is shocking. What Jesus just said, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. It's shocking news. And so Peter goes, no way. Like, there's no way I'm going to let that happen. Don't even be talking about that, Jesus. They're not going to kill you. In fact, the word is, it says that Peter began to rebuke Jesus or scold him. And that's because this plan goes against everything they thought the Messiah would do. The Jewish people had their own ideas of what the Messiah would be like and what the Messiah would accomplish. They were expecting a Messiah that was a warrior, one who would come in and overthrow Rome and be dominant, be somebody who demanded respect, somebody who would rule over their enemies. They were expecting almost a superhero figure, somebody who was untouchable, a William Wallace or a Chuck Norris or somebody like that. That's kind of what they were expecting. Probably because they cherry-picked and really held on to passages about the Messiah like this, 2 Samuel 7:13, where God says, I'm going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's going to have an everlasting throne. Or Daniel chapter 7, that basically talks about how the Messiah is going to have an everlasting dominion. He's going to have power. He's going to have a kingdom with all nations bowing before him. That's what they wanted the Messiah to do. And so they expected the Messiah to first save their nation. Or you might say it this way, make Israel great again, right? I'm not sure if they had the little red hats or not, but that's what they wanted. Make Israel great again. Save us from Rome. And they also wanted the Messiah to improve their lives, to give them prosperity and give them comfort. They ignored all the stuff about the fact that the Messiah would suffer. Isaiah 53 is a famous passage on the suffering servant. And in the Jewish mind, it's almost like they could never connect these passages on a triumphant Messiah figure and the suffering servant. But they're the same person. Isaiah 53 says this, "Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds." So even though they never connected the dots between the warrior, triumphant king forever and the suffering servant, the plan that Jesus is outlining here was there all along. It's nothing new. But I think they missed it because they were trying to make Jesus fit their plans. In fact, that's what Jesus says. That's exactly what he says to Peter in verse 23. "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about God's concerns. You're thinking about your own." See, Peter thinks he knows more than Jesus does. And he's trying to nudge Jesus to choose his plans and his path. And I would just say, are we not guilty of the exact same thing? Do we not do this? That we would like a Jesus that we can kind of control? One that looks like us, and thinks like us, and sounds like us, has our plans in mind. That's why we'll give him our plans and just hope that he rubber stamps them. A Jesus that will improve our lives, but certainly not one that would demand our lives. And I don't want you to miss what Jesus says in response to that line of thinking. He calls it demonic. See, the reality is a confession of Christ must result in a surrender to the plan of Christ. If you confess him as Lord and he is the Christ, then naturally what comes next is surrender to his plan over your own, right? What does surrender look like? So from time to time, my boys and I will play like Nerf Wars, right? We'll get out the Nerf guns and throughout the house we'll like turn over the ottoman and hide under the table, and like the whole house becomes a war zone. We're talking little foam bullets. Everybody with me? You're looking kind of concerned. We're talking foam bullets here, right? And so we have a Nerf war, and we'll be fighting each other all over the house, and there will come a moment where one of my boys will be backed into a corner. They run out of bullets, and they'll put their gun up in the air, and they'll say, "I give up." And I go ahead and shoot them right in the chest. I'm just kidding. But that's a picture of surrender. Hey, I give up. I surrender. Surrender means giving up control. And it's trusting the Lord's will and his way over my own. Listen, even when it doesn't make sense. Even when suffering comes, even when prayers are unanswered, even whenever hardships come, surrendering to Jesus is trusting his way and his will over your own. Because the plan doesn't stop with Jesus going to the cross. What he says next is you're going to have to do the same. So we confess Christ personally. We surrender to Christ completely. And number three, we follow Christ daily. This is the plan for life, the life that your soul was designed for. Follow Christ daily. Look with me at verse 24. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. So we're to follow Christ daily. Jesus gives three commands on what that looks like. First, he says, deny yourself. This is an imperative. It's a command. Deny yourself. Deny yourself does not mean denying yourself of good things or of happiness. There are some people that read that verse and that's what they think. And they think, I just got to go, like they're monks. I got to go live out in the woods and have no joy at all to follow that. And I would just say, man, God gave us a lot of good things to be enjoyed, right? He gave us good gifts for our joy and for our happiness. Now, anything can be twisted and abused, but there are good gifts like relationships and love and food. And think about this, the fact that God put flavor in food. You realize he didn't have to do that, right? He didn't have to give us flavor, but he did. He knew that whenever you mix these ingredients together and you take a tomato and you smash it together with some milk and some other things that make cheese and you mash it all together, it tastes like pizza. That's a good gift. He gave us that. So good gifts are meant to be enjoyed. He's not saying deny yourself of happiness. What he is saying in the context of this passage is deny yourself means denial of your plans, of your preferences, of your ways, of your ideas. Surrendering to him, going, you are the Christ. John the Baptist says in John 1:20, I am not the Christ. And that needs to be our daily saying. Hey, I'm not the Christ. You are. And so because of that, I'm denying my plans and my preferences and my ways for whatever it is that you have for me. So you deny yourself. And then he says, take up your cross. Now, everybody in the first century would have known exactly what the cross was. They would have immediately known what Jesus was saying here. The cross is a death sentence. It was an execution device, a torture device. And literally when someone is sentenced to die on a cross, they will pick up the crossbar, the crossbeam of their cross and carry it to the place of death. When Jesus marches to the cross, you're gonna see him do it, right? And so this is that idea, picking up your cross and going. Luke says to do this daily, Luke 9:23, we pick up our cross daily. And so what Jesus is saying here is you need to pick up your cross every single day and put to death anything and everything that keeps you from following him. We know that Jesus paid the ultimate price on the cross. Praise God, we don't have to die that death. But Tim Keller says that it's immature Christianity to say something along the lines of, Jesus died on the cross so that I never have to, right? He says that's immature Christianity because in reality, you're called to the cross, right? Jesus's death on the cross is sure, it's our exemption from ever having to follow in that same footstep, but you could also say his death on the cross is our example. That is how we are to live our life, that we are to be daily picking up the cross and killing our own sin. John Owen, a Puritan pastor, said this, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And so every single day, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:13 says, you pick up your cross and you put your plans and your ways and your sin to death every day. Take up your cross. And then the third imperative, he says, is follow me. Follow me. And the way that that's written is it's in the ongoing present tense, meaning every single day. It's a daily practice of following Jesus. Christianity was never about just believing information about Jesus. It's always been about walking behind him. Think about in the Gospels, how often Jesus is just walking with his boys different places. And half the time, they don't even know where they're going. They're just following Jesus. Why is that in there? I think it's to show us exactly the way that we're supposed to follow Jesus. You may not know where you're going. You may not even like where you're going. But the goal is always to follow him. Wherever he leads, that's where I'm going for the rest of my life. And if I could just be real honest with you, there are so many people who live where we live, which I think you could call the buckle of the Bible Belt. People in Central Arkansas who would say that they've confessed Jesus as Lord, but they just aren't actively following him. And what Jesus would say to that is, if that's you, you're not really mine. Luke 14:27, Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So confession leads to surrender, and surrender must lead to following. And then the way that it all closes is Jesus, he says it, where we started in the beginning, verse 25, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. What is the it? Life. Psyche. The eternal life. The life that your soul was designed for. So Jesus says, here's the plan. If you want that, if you want to find that real life, both here and now, but also for all of eternity, here's the plan. Confess Christ personally. Surrender to Christ completely. And follow Christ daily. Would you bow your head with me? I want to give you some time to respond to his word this morning. And I would just ask you just to do a self-check of those three things. Have you confessed Christ personally? Has there been a moment in your life where the Lord has opened your heart and opened your eyes to who Jesus is and you've confessed him as the Lord and Savior of your life? If not, man, today's your day. And the best way that you know how, just as Dakota did a couple of weeks ago, right where you're sitting, simply cry out to God. God, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you love me, and I'm asking you to save me. And scripture says, if you pray something along those lines, there's no magic words, but something from the heart, that you'll be saved. Who do you say Jesus is? It's the most important question any of us will ever answer. And so wrestle with that now. If you want to talk or pray with somebody in just a moment when we stand and sing, our response room will be open and they would love to talk with you there. Christian, are you surrendering to Christ completely? What areas of your life is he revealing to you right now that he would say, you're not giving me total control there. You're not surrendering. Are you following him? Are you following him daily? Are you denying yourself, your plans, your preferences, your wants for his? Are you taking up your cross daily? However he's speaking, however he's challenging you, I'm going to give you the space to respond to him and do some business with the Lord. So we're going to stand and sing in just a second. This is your time. Use it. Spend time in prayer and time of repentance, whatever the case may be. If you want to go to a response room, if you want to kneel here at the front, it's your time. Use it. God, we love you. Thank you for these moments that we share together. Thank you for my church family, and thank you for this word that you do give us the plan to the life that you always intended for us. And I'm praying right now that your spirit would be moving and working in lives and hearts and opening eyes, and that we would confess you, that we would surrender to you, that we would follow you. However we need to respond, would you make that abundantly clear for each and every one of us right now and help us to respond? It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist. We hope that we will see you in person this next Sunday. To find more information about service times, location, and ministry offerings, visit mysecond.family. Thank you for listening.